The Deadliest Monster. This is a book that actually Georgia used years ago when Rachel and Beth were young kids in homeschooling, but it deals with worldviews, and just and particularly, obviously, Christian worldviews and what the world teaches us, and unfortunately, some of the things that can creep into the church. But so this is for junior high, elementary age kids, so I think this should be about the right level for us today. So please, we'll have nap time later, but no. But it's a great book that George introduced me to and I thought would make a good theme, if you will, for to kick off this series of messages. A Tale of Two Monsters. In fact, the way this book starts off, we're using a little bit of the setting up the context, but he starts off, the author Baldwin, it's an introduction to worldviews, a deadliest monster. Twice upon a time, there lived two scientists who became obsessed with an idea. The first scientist was obsessed with separating his good side from his bad side. The second scientist was obsessed with creating life from non-life. And these are some horror stories that I think most of us are familiar with. The first one, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, if you've heard of it, written by Robert Louis Stevenson in 1886. And if you remember some of the theme of the book, Dr. Jekyll, this kindly man, seems to have this strange partner, that Mr. Hyde, that always seems to be interacting with his life. And his lawyer, Mr. Utterson, is always concerned that somehow this strange creature that commits horrible crimes is somehow connected and maybe is blackmailing Dr. Jekyll. And Dr. Jekyll, when confronted by Mr. Utterson, says, "I can be rid of Hyde whenever I want to be, and so please drop the matter." Well, later on, there's more murders, and Mr. Hyde, part of the cane that is found at the murder scene, happens to be the cane Mr. Utterson gave to Dr. Jekyll, the kindly Dr. Jekyll. And then Dr. Jekyll gave a letter to Mr. Utterson, supposedly from Mr. Hyde, saying, "I'm going to disappear and you're never going to see me again, so we're finished with him." Well, things got normal for a couple more months, apparently, but then Mr. Utterson and another friend were out walking and saw Dr. Jekyll up in his window, and all of a sudden, Dr. Jekyll slammed the window and disappeared, and for several weeks, nobody could find him. And finally, the house maid allowed them to break into the room, and he found that Dr. Jekyll was, Mr. Hyde rather, was found dead in his office in the clothes of Dr. Jekyll. And Dr. Jekyll had left behind a note saying what had happened and how he had these desires to commit horrible sins, we would say, and didn't want to be caught. And so he had come up with a serum that could transform himself into Mr. Hyde, and that then that way he would have an excuse and an alibi. But pretty soon, the serum no longer worked, and Mr. Hyde began to take over Dr. Jekyll. And involuntarily, instead of taking the serum, Dr. Jekyll would become Mr. Hyde. And so, just distraught at what had happened, Dr. Jekyll committed suicide while in the persona of Mr. Hyde. And so just a tragic tale about what he tried to do, separating natures in man. Another one you're probably familiar with, Frankenstein by Mary Shelley, back in 1818, and famous movie Boris Karloff. I mean, you see a lot of these in lots of movies, funny movies, even cartoons, Frankenstein. But Victor Frankenstein is a rich but also brilliant scientist that wants to create non-life from life. And so he takes body parts and creates this monster. But once this monster, it's alive, comes to life, he is disgusted and flees in horror. And so the monster is left there alone, without knowing who he is, where he came from. And so he starts wandering around, and ends up finding a remote village, a blind man and his family, and lives outside and listens to them talking. And so he thinks that maybe people are disgusted by me because I can't communicate. So he learns to talk, and he actually becomes eloquent and educated, very well-mannered, and tries to improve himself. And the blind man, the monster, we always call Dr. Frankenstein, and the monster is the monster. That's not Frankenstein the monster. Reveals himself to the blind man, who accepts him. But when the family comes home, they're disgusted and drive the monster away. And so he learns to hate people for what he is doing and becoming his enemy. Later, he tries to save a young girl, rescues from the river, but her father sees him with the girl and shoots him in the shoulder, thinking that somehow the monster is trying to harm the girl. So just enraged by how he's being treated, he's wanting to do right, he swears revenge on humankind for all the suffering. And then in particular, he wants to find Dr. Frankenstein to find out, why have you made me? What's going on? And so they have a confrontation, and the monster says, nobody loves me. If you create for me a bride, that's all I need is somebody to love me. And so way up in the north part of Scotland, Dr. Frankenstein starts to create Frankenstein's bride, but then realizes, I don't want to create a monster and unleash more horror on the world. So he basically kills off the bride. And Frankenstein, the monster, the monster swears revenge on your wedding night, I will come get my revenge. And so, of course, on the wedding night, Dr. Frankenstein is securing the house, making sure that all is secure, and he hears screaming upstairs, and the monster has killed his bride, and earlier had killed his younger brother. And so the revenge of the monster, and then the rest of the tale is Dr. Frankenstein tracking him down up into the Arctic, and the part of the story ends up being told where Dr. Frankenstein is telling the captain of an icebound ship up at the Arctic, the North Pole, the tales of woe, and he ends up dying up there, and the monster disappears out over the Arctic ice, never to be seen from again. So most of us are familiar with the rough ideas of those stories. And they're just simply scary novels and made into movies written a long time ago, right? Well, one of these novels is true when it comes to worldviews. And so what is the problem monster? Well, according to the world, Frankenstein's monster is the monster of this age. He's basically good, but he's corrupted by circumstances. The battle cry might be, it's not my fault. The world has done this to me. And what the world says, we turn on the news, quite frankly, but some famous folks, Aldous Huxley wrote the book Brave New World. It is because we don't know who we are, because we are unaware that the kingdom of heaven is within us, that we behave in the generally silly, the often insane, the sometimes criminal ways that are so characteristically human. We are saved, we are liberated, and enlightened by perceiving the hitherto unperceived good that is already within us. Abraham Maslow, you know, Maslow's hierarchy about what we need, a psychologist, said, as far as I know, we just don't have any intrinsic instincts for evil. The Humanist Manifesto. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And so this general idea of its circumstances, it's what the world has done. We might think of causes. It's our culture. It's our environment that made us this way. Social injustice. One of the major buzzwords of our times right now, especially in the United States, victimization. I'm a victim. Therefore, because you did it to me, I have every right to do it to you. Inequity, prejudice, racism, poverty, All these excuses we make, our upbringing, it was my folks' fault, you know, and we obviously carry a lot of baggage, but that becomes our excuse for why good people go bad. And obviously you can tell that a lot of what politics deals with are trying to address these symptoms and excuses. If we could just fix this, we could be better. And oh, by the way, this type of standard is the standard of all other world religions and cults. They are man-centered. They are man seeking after God in there, because we're basically good and we are going to create God in our own image. But folks, a little church history, forgive me, but this is also has crept into the church. Back in the 5th century, maybe you've heard the name of Pelagius. He was a British monk who was an antagonist of St. Augustine, one of the great theologians of the church. And they strongly disagreed about the nature of man. And in fact, Pelagius made the statement, according to a liberal, quite frankly, German theologian, but Pelagius preached that God commanded nothing impossible, that man possessed the power of doing the good if only he willed, and that the weakness of the flesh was merely a pretext. In other words, we can do it on our own. And so a lot of his other teachings, just a couple that I'll point out. Everything God creates is good. Okay, I'm okay with that. But as created, nature cannot be changed intrinsically. In other words, it's been created good, it stays intrinsically good, or essentially. Evil is an act that we can avoid. Sin comes via satanic snares and sensuous lust. In other words, Flip Wilson theology, the devil made me do it, and sensuous lust. There can be sinless men and women. Okay, this is Pelagius, a British monk. Adam's descendants did not inherit from him natural death. Neither Adam's sin nor his guilt was transmitted. Adam doesn't affect us at all. All men are created as Adam was before the fall. So when God created very good Adam and Eve, perfect, that's the way human beings have been created since. The grace of God facilitates goodness, okay, good, but is not necessary to achieve it. The grace of creation yields perfect men. Can you see a theme here? And the grace of Christ works chiefly by his example. One of the theories of the atonement, but why did Jesus die? Just to be a good example. It didn't actually accomplish anything in our lives. Grace is given according to justice and merit. In other words, we work to deserve God's grace. Well, I hope you can see the danger in some of those, because they creep in to the church all the time. And at the Council of Ephesus, way back in 431, he was actually declared, rightly so, a heretic, Pelagianism. But that teaching lives on in what we call, or can call, semi-Pelagianism. We don't want to get rid of some of that Frankenstein view. And the result, folks, in the church that is deadly. John, one of the verses we've looked at a couple times in the life of David in worship, the Pharisee that prayed, me, me, me. I'm glad I'm not like that lousy tax collector over there. But the result, folks, is self-righteousness. And that creeps in so subtly, folks, in all our lives. And that is dangerous. Dangerous. Because, why is it dangerous? Well, what is the real monster? Well, not Frankenstein. What the Bible, God's word, says. So now here, this goes back to, are we going to let God define sin, or are we going to let the world and us define sin? Well, I like defining sin, because that way I'm not a sinner and you people are. And I'm pretty self-righteous because I'm not sinning, obviously. But that's not what the Bible says. And so a couple things we have to understand. First of all, what does the Bible say about the nature of God? Theology proper, theology, just a word that means the study of God. In particular, God the Father, or Heavenly Father. Because when we have an unbiblical view of God, we will have an unbiblical view of self. If we don't get God, we're going to look pretty good in our own eyes compared to the standard, aren't we? Isaiah chapter 6, let me just read a couple brief passages. Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is called by God to be a prophet, a familiar verse, passage. But in the year that King Uzziah died, history of Israel and Judah, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Notice the awe. Notice the separation, how God is totally other. Above it stood seraphim, each with had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. By the way, the Bible only says seraphim and cherubim are the only ones that have wings. Angels don't have wings, but types of wings. And there's a special role protecting the glory of God. And one cried, the seraphim cried to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, consuming glory of God, who he is, holiness. Then I said, Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, a sinner, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with his tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. So did you catch that? That God's holiness, yes, God is loving. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. But he is holy. And you can't separate, you know, God's love. Absolutely. It's an absolutely perfectly holy love. And when we don't understand who God is, that absolute perfect standard, holy, what, to the third power, holy, 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 by comparison, as Isaiah recognized, we don't meet that standard. We are unclean. We are undone. And so the nature of God, if you get that wrong, then you don't understand the nature of man. In Genesis chapter 3, familiar passage, right after Adam, God brought Eve to Adam, the last verse in chapter 2, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife, they were one flesh, and they were not ashamed. Then you start chapter 3. Now, or but, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So the temptation there of the serpent, a monster, early monster, right? The lust of the flesh, desired for food, the lust of the eyes looked good, the pride of life, we will be like God. This is what's known as the fall and the shame and the separation before God. No longer can have fellowship with an absolutely holy God. And the rest of the Bible, folks, talks about how man and God interact, taking care of this problem. Because then finally, after the fall, the nature of sin. And like we read in Ephesians chapter 2, let me reemphasize just the first few verses of that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you, Paul is writing to the believers in Ephesus, and you, he, God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The sins, dead, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, among whom we all once conducted ourselves according to the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And so some pretty serious words there. Dead and by nature children of wrath. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. To quote Warren Wiersbe, and Giles and Angel have they're leading a retreat this week, but Warren Wiersbe, you probably heard the name from the Berean church, just wonderful. He can say so much. Used to pastor Moody Church in Chicago. But man does not need resuscitation. Man needs resurrection. We are dead in our sin. We need to be brought back to life. And so what is sin? Well, Wayne Grudem, friends of the Bollingers, as a matter of fact, but one of my professors has a good definition. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. So what does that mean, unpacking that? When we misunderstand then how bad sin can be. So first of all, personal sin, of course. Anybody here not ever commit any personal sin? Well, of course we have. We sin, though, because we are sinners. Because of who we are, we sin. Read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. The Ten Commandments, we break those. The idea, like I read in 1 John chapter 2, those who love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, folks, those are symptoms of who we are. But personal sin, none of us have an excuse. Because then the Bible also talks about what is called sometimes original sin. Adam and Eve, sometimes we look back, that first human sin that brought the fall so that all mankind, the original sin, but it has results that are a little more technical here, but the idea of inheriting sin. We have inherit the corruption. We are by nature children of wrath. We have a sinful nature. Like begets like. So all the way back to Adam and Eve, that sin nature has been passed down to all people throughout history. But then also there's what's called imputed sin. Big words, I know, but inherited guilt, where because of Adam's guilt, we are in unity with Adam when it comes to sin. That we are guilty of sin. We are counted guilty. There's different ways to understand that. That's not my point now. But the idea of we are guilty of sin as our head, Adam. Now, obviously, in Romans chapter 5, we'll get to the good news next week more so. But the idea of, and Jesus is our head when it comes to righteousness. So that's obviously the good news. But until we understand who God is, what the fall has caused, and how bad sin is, what's the nature of sin, folks, we're going to have troubles understanding what the Bible standard is. So the world, corruption, it's not my fault. The Bible talks about, think of Mr. Hyde, unredeemed humankind, intrinsically corrupt and enslaved by our evil side. It is my fault. And so that the story of Dr. Jekyll wrestling with that and trying to separate out so he can be evil, but pretty soon that evil nature, doing the will of the flesh, as Ephesians said, that's what Hyde was doing and ultimately consumed Dr. Jekyll. And that Mr. Utterson, the lawyer, said to Dr. Jekyll, recognized this in there before they understood the relationship between Jekyll as Hyde, but said, if I ever I read Satan's signature upon a face, it is on that of your new friend, recognizing the inherent evil in the case, in this case, Mr. Hyde. Well, what does that look like in people's lives? Or what's the danger then of that type of standard, not recognizing what sin, the nature of sin is, the nature of God, the nature of man? Folks, is that self-righteousness. Like I talked about Pelagius, we don't ultimately need a Savior. We can do it on our own. We are inherently good. How many times have you know, the Kushner book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People? The premise is wrong, because there are ultimately not good people when it comes to our standing before God. And you can see how the world can confuse that. And when that creeps into the church and we let culture dictate to us more than God's word, like, what is it? Danger, danger, Will Robinson. That is, and that creeps in, folks. Self-righteousness kills. And so because God, that holy standard, and like Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, apart from God and Christ, that's the answer, are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So be very careful. And I'm preaching to the choir, I know. But this creeps in to the church. Our inherent goodness, who we are, it's not my fault. It's always someone else's fault. And victims, as I was saying, victims never change. They don't have to, because it's not their fault. It's their fault. It's race's fault, or president's fault, former president's fault. So the tale of the destiny of the two monsters then. So that Frankenstein, that type in the monster, Frankenstein, that appeals to sinful man, because as a victim, I don't have any blame and I don't have to change. Self-righteous people. Remember, the Bible says we're dead. We're not sick. We're dead. Self-righteous people don't understand the magnitude of the problem. That goes back to not understanding how holy God is. What the fall did. What's the nature of sin. And so they will not fully trust the radical solution. If I'm just sick, all I need is a little medicine. But if I'm dead, I need to be born again, born from above, regenerated. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Think about that. That holy God, deservedly wrathful against sin, people who have not believed on the Son, the wrath of God abides, present tense. That's a scary thought, folks. And so that's a challenge for any of us in this room or just in the world, helps us understand what the true problem is, which hopefully helps us understand what the true solution is. Right, the kingdom of God in America, theologian Richard Niebuhr said, equates this type of Frankenstein thinking. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations, the ministry of a Christ without a cross. That's scary. Okay? See, it gets God wrong, gets everything wrong, but that can be the state of what, unfortunately, world religions, cults, but it creeps into the church. And that is the wide, as Jesus would say, the wide path to hell. Real place called hell, obviously, too. And so when it comes to what we do in our righteousness, the Bible's very clear. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. Billy Graham's not good enough. Mother Teresa's not good enough for God to allow them into heaven on their, based on their own works. That's a perfect standard, folks. And that's, this is something that we lose in the church sometimes. And so the more the reality of the two monsters, then Mr. Hyde recognizing that that's the true story when it comes to human nature apart from Christ. You know, I've got to give you a little good happy news for next week. So come back next week to hear the rest of the story. But that type of thinking appeals, not in the sense of liking it, but we look to God, a loving God, and His grace next time, because Ephesians 2 continues after that dead in sin, by nature children of wrath, the very next couple words in verse 4, but God. So that's the good news. But until we understand and agree with the bad news, that can get in the way of that radical solution that is required. And so the challenge for us, once again, I suspect I'm preaching to the choir, I get, but this type of thinking can creep into even thinking with when it comes to sanctification and maturity in the church. Which monster are you, or do you identify with? Frankenstein's monster, it's not my fault, and you know, and I want to be a good person, but the devil made me do it. Or do we understand our standing before a holy God apart from Christ? And until we understand and agree with that, that's dangerous. It is a pathway to hell. And so this is one of those steely-eyed, right? We're not going to walk the aisle, but if you don't understand this or don't agree with it, please see me after the service today, because that is a very dangerous thing, that self-righteousness that creeps in, because it ultimately comes down to not understanding who God is, His glory, and His holiness. And then, of course, the only solution for that solution. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Sometimes it is very sobering when we read those passages that make us uncomfortable. Help us trust You and Your word and bow to the authority of You and Your word and not be led astray by culture, worldview, false religions, false church history, all the things that creep in that appeal to the pride of self. Lord, help us to be humble before our holy Heavenly Father and our Savior, God the Son, who died to restore that relationship, to bring us back to life, because that is how great the problem of the sin nature is. And Lord, we praise You for that. And help us to understand and recognize, but then rejoice, knowing that we are secure in Your arms. Give us the opportunity with neighbors, family, folks we come in contact, to share the good news as salt and light in a world that buys into the Frankenstein myth. Just because it's popular, Lord, obviously does not make it true, and we need to be about Your word and our Savior, which is truth, and who is truth incarnate. And we pray in His name, and all God's people said, Amen.